pastors know, there's a thing called expectation for worship. And, you know, there's some people come in and how they feel about church. They come in and they sit there and they really don't want to be here, you know, but they told somebody that would come, and they come with somebody, or they're here, and they're just kind of, you know, like this kind of thing, and they can't wait to finish and be done and get out. Some fall asleep, some are here, some, okay, I went to church. You know, that's not expectation for worship. Expectation for worship is when people want to be here and they want to come, and there's a natural feeling. There's a feeling of expectation. And people come and there's a buzz and a murmur. There's talking as you walk in the door, and there's a joyous feeling, and there's a harmonious spirit, and that's really what that's what we feel here, and I think that right, Dron, and I have visited churches where I've gone from one church where you see that, and gone to another church that's just dead, you know. And you can really feel and see the difference. So thank you. Thank you. It's always good to see that. We're continuing our study in Matthew. And we're going to try to move along. I was going to slow down and just walk through Matthew, but we have some exciting things coming in the play at the end of this month. And so we're going to move over chapter 2, and we're going to move into chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the beginning of the public works and ministry of Christ. Chapter 2, again, chapter 1 and 2 was part of that infancy narrative. And we see that the Magi, or the wise men, and Herod they're looking for Jesus. And you know that's part of the Christmas story, except Jesus is not a baby anymore. He's about 2 in chapter 2. The Magi always questions about who these people were, these Magi. And some say they were astrologers, some say they were astronomers. Basically, they were probably from Persia. Some would even say that they studied, they came from the beginning of what was called Zoroastrianism. And they're connected, the same interesting thing, they're connected to Daniel back in the Old Testament. But in summary, basically they're seeking the star of Bethlehem. They're seeking the king, the Messiah. They were being led by the star. What were they thinking? They were thinking, according to prophecy, this is the baby, this is the Messiah. And what were they bringing? Well, you know, we know they brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Thus, you know, how many kings were there? There were three. Tradition says there were three kings because there were three gifts. We don't know how many actual kings there were. But anyhow, today we want to look at the king stands with us, and we want to look at chapter 3 and dealing with Jesus and his baptism. I was going to look at verse 13 through 17, but I want to back up to verse 1. So if we could stand together and read chapter 3, verse 1 to 17. In those days, I'm reading out of the New International Version. Sometimes, I think I've told you before, I will switch back and forth between me and my notes. And if I find something, it's not you. Don't worry. It's not you. It's me trying to be cool. Okay. So don't, that's just me. And I try not to do that. But anyhow, chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. Yum. The no-carbs diet, right? The keto. Sorry, I'm... got to get on with this. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. For the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" And Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all of righteousness." And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Thank you. You may be seated, and let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have to worship you today. And Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, that Father, it will just cement in our hearts and souls more about you. We thank you, Father, for the songs that we sing that are worship and praise to you in your name. For great is your faithfulness. Thank you so much for being a faithful God, a good God, a God that is perfect. And we know that there is no one beside you. There was no one above you. And so, Father, now as we look at this passage, I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that everything that we say, everything we do, everything we speak of today, Father, would all be in your will and your wishes. And Father, I pray that when we leave here in the next few moments, that our worship would be meaningful. It would not just be ritual, that we'd be forever changed, that we'd be closer to you because of our time with you today. In Christ's name, amen. There's nothing greater than when you're in a strange spot and someone stands with you. Speed Weeks is coming up soon, the end of this month. Daytona 500 and all that goes with it. We have a tent and a booth, and there's a lot of ministry that goes with all of the raceway ministries. There's also a New Smyrna Speedway track. And the leader of Raceway Ministries also does double duty, and he is basically the chaplain for the New Smyrna Speedway, Gray Schofield. And a few years ago, I was able to get into a driver's meeting because Gray, I was on the track with Gray, and it was really kind of cool. If you're a car person, if you're a racing car, I mean, to get into the driver meetings is something else. And they were getting instructions from the lead track guy, and all of a sudden he noticed that I was in the meeting, and he said, "Wait a second, who are you? What are you doing here?" And Gray said, "It's okay. He's with me. Okay, chaplain. He's good." Well, thank you, Gray. Now I can brag that I was in the race car driver meeting. But there's nothing better than when somebody stands with you, when someone stands beside you. And so today we want to talk about how the King stands with us. The King stands beside us. He's with us in our needs. He's with us in baptism. Now, several principles about Southern Baptists and baptism right off the bat. Before we go any further, what do we believe as Southern Baptists in baptism? Quickly, baptism is a symbol of what has happened to the person when he or she accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The believer's baptism is symbolized by the death of going down into the water, Romans 6:3. We were baptized with this death. And burial, we're down or under. That word baptizo means to be submerged, dying to self. And therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, Romans 6. And the burial of the old sin nature. And then we raised up with the resurrection coming out of the water, which is the symbolism of being reborn or born again or having a spiritual rebirth, in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life in Romans 6:4-6. Baptism is more than a declaration of the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's an acknowledgement of the old man and his ways are dead. The old self, the old person, was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin, so we might walk in the newness of life. Baptism means issues of symbolic proclamation of what has happened to me at salvation. It has no saving efficacy. There is no magic potion or anything in the water that makes us do anything different. It's water. It's pool water or ocean water or water that's just water. But it symbolizes of what has happened to the person, what has happened to me. I am a believer in Christ. It's an idea of unity with Christ. It's an idea of obedience with Christ. It's being placed into the atoning work of Christ. To be free from self, not self-centeredness, not the idea of self and living alone for myself, but instead it is now Christ-centered. I live for Christ. I give my rights, everything I have, everything I am, I give over to Jesus Christ. And so how do we baptize? There are four modes of baptism in the world and different Christian ideas of expression. There is sprinkling. There is the idea of sprinkling. There is pouring over. There are some Baptists that will baptize, that will sprinkle three times or pour three times over. And then there's this idea of total immersion, which is the New Testament form of baptism. I will tell you, as a young pastor, I was doing baptism for an older woman that was kind of heavy and afraid of water, afraid of going underwater. And we had the baptism there, and we had the choir there. And so I could feel some pressure as we were going down. And, you know, and so I got her down to the water, you know, and she's right here. And I, you know, we got to put her under. So I did the old heave-ho. I went, whoo, and whoo, like that. And she went under, and a wave came over the choir, which I'll never live down. But it's the literal meaning of the Greek word is to plunge or immerse. Again, baptism does not save you. You can be baptized 100 times. If you have not accepted Jesus, then you are still lost in your sins. So why was Jesus baptized? Three reasons why Jesus was baptized today. First, in his baptism, Jesus stands with us in our need. Now, if we look at the context, John is baptizing in the Jordan River. John is from the desert in Judea, an unpopulated place. And verse 2, his message is twofold. It's repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a message of repentance and confession. Now, that word repent is metanoia. It means to change the mind completely, not just to say I'm sorry, not to say, I got caught in something and now I'm feeling bad. It's the idea of a resultant change of behavior. It means to turn. One literal way is to say I'm going in one direction and then I completely change direction and I go the opposite way. That's what it means. John's, so that was John's message. in verse 3, John's appearance we see in Isaiah 40. In verse 4, he's clothed in camel's hair and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, I would love to try that. I really don't know what that's about, but anyway, it was the thing. There are reasons for John's attire. Scholars debate about this. Some believe that John the Baptist came out of the Essene community. Remember, we talked about these five groups a few weeks ago. Just to give you, as we walk through the gospel, just to give you a little repeat, the intertestamental period, the 400 silent years between the Old and New Testament, is a phenomenal time. It's the stories of Jewish persecution of Persia and Rome, and it's in this time that there's a development of these groups, the formation of the Pharisees, which that literally means separated ones. They kept the laws, started out to be good, but they became bad. Jesus forever debating them. They were the religious ones who kept the law or the interpretations of the law. But they weren't as bad as the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the aristocrats, the wealthy. Pharisees were the middle class. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons. The Sadducees were more of the aristocracy and power and wealth. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And when you were dead, you were dead. And so as you see Jesus debating these groups, you can see where Jesus said they knew. He knew they were coming to, they're trying to trick him at a certain question because how they actually believed in some of their understandings. The Herodians, group number 3, they were the group that had allegiance to Herod in Rome. On the opposite stream was the Zealots. They hated Rome and would support any political action to overthrow Rome. And the extreme form of the Zealots were called the Sakira. That's the wrong spelling. But these guys would hide daggers in their clothes and would come up on and stab the Roman army, Roman soldiers on the streets. They were kind of a Jewish militia. Judas is an example of a zealot. And the thing of Judas having dinner with Matthew the tax collector is very strange. It's very strange. And so we see these groups. The last group was the Essenes. They were the hippies of the day. They went out into the desert. They just went out there. They weren't going to deal with any of this stuff. They went out and hid in the desert, and they were going to escape suffering and hate by hanging out there. There is also an opinion that's divided over some that believe that during these silent years. Now remember, in chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew, Jesus is born and he's a toddler. But now, in chapter 3, a long time has gone by. Jesus is now an adult. And so there's questions over where was he during this. Well, we know that, you know, he was a carpenter's son. He was a carpenter and he was in Galilee and that, all of that. But some think he might have spent some time with the Essenes in Qumran. And again, that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. But verse 5, there's an excitement in the people. There was no prophetic stance. No, thus saith the Lord. And John is out there and he's prophesying. He's saying it and he's doing it. In verse 6, he's baptizing the Jordan River. In verse 13, though, he gets to the baptism of Jesus. And here we look at why did Jesus get baptized? It was a pledge that he would do the Father's will. It was an act that Jesus identified with sinners. It was a source of strength and encouragement. The baptism of John, on one sense, was one of repentance and of sin. Jesus didn't need this. He voluntarily chose this act of identification with us as sinners. He identifies with people. Jesus came to save. His baptism was an act of loving communion with us and our need. In other words, the sinless one put himself along the sinful ones. Now, every week, you look at the newspaper, you read, or you look at the news, and you witness the pain and the suffering of the lawlessness of the culture in our world. And it's so interesting how the fact that evil is just in our world. And how can you wrap your mind around such terrible acts as we've seen this past week? We live in a lawless culture. There is a justice that fights within us that demands right and wrong. But Jesus comes along alongside of us, comes alongside of us as sinners. I did not realize this, but as we changed the decade, you know, there was, you know, 20 years ago, there was a turn of the century. I don't know about you, but it was the absolute craziest Christmas time I've ever experienced. One family member passed away. Another family was getting ready to pass away. We had struggles in our little world. There was just issue after issue after issue. We were going to go away for Christmas and discovered that our special need, at that time he was just a baby, he wasn't doing well, so we came home. And I was walking our dog, and I'll never forget, I saw a church drive over and was doing some Christmas caroling, and I said, you know, okay, it's been a crazy time of year, but it's going to be okay. And then all of a sudden, our neighbors had a huge argument, and the husband pulled out of the driveway in the car, and he stops, and he looks at me, and he says, "We're the happy Christmas family. We're happy, happy, happy." And he squeals off. That's the kind of stuff. I had the rebel sister sign divorce papers at the family Christmas Eve family dinner. It was just nuts. It was nuts. And in all of that, all this craziness, Jesus identifies with us. He comes alongside of us, and he identifies. He didn't have to, but he voluntarily identifies us. The first thing is, let me see if I can draw this up. I don't know if for those that like some sort of rock music, this reminds me of our situation, the collective soul, the world that I know. Has our conscience shone, has the sweet breeze blown, has all the kindness gone, hope still lingers on, I drink myself a newfound pity, sitting alone in New York City, and I don't know why. Are we listening? Hymns of offering, have we eyes to see that love is gathering? All the words that I've been reading have now started the act of bleeding into one. So I walk up on high, and I step to the edge to see my world below, and I laugh at myself while the tears roll down, because it's the world I know, the world that I know. And friends, this is so much the deepness and the sorrow and the despair of our world. And we see that in all of this stuff, Jesus comes and he gets baptized. And he stands alongside of us. Secondly, in Jesus' baptism, he stands with us and for us as our substitute. The exchange between Jesus and John underscores the sinlessness of Jesus. John states the unworthiness. John's sitting there saying, wait a second. You're coming to me for baptism? I think it should be the other way around. I think I should be coming to you for baptism. And Jesus clearly connects with us by taking our place. If it was his death on the cross, it was Jesus' death on the cross that connected with us by taking our place. It was his death on the cross that was the substitution because he bore our sins. He took the pain and the suffering in our place. He went into the water for us just as he died for us. You know, there are many different types of symbols. My daughter wanted a cross for Christmas. So I went and bought her a cross. And then I found out that she doesn't like, and I thought I was doing pretty good. You know, this nice gold cross, you know. Dad, I don't wear gold. I wear silver. Okay, sorry. Let's go back. We'll return it. Fix it. And it was so interesting to see the different types of symbols and crosses. They mean different things to different people. And it's one thing for a Christian actor or celebrity to wear a cross in some form or some fashion. But those who are not believers to wear a cross just to be fashionable. We realize what we're saying when we wear the cross. Jesus st- stands with us as our substitute. And thirdly, in his baptism, Jesus stands above us as the Son of God. If we look at the story, we see he's baptized, and then the baptism of Jesus has opened up the heavens. And instead of being a wall, heaven becomes an open door between God and man. In verse 17, God speaks. He said, "This is my beloved Son." It's such a beautiful picture of the Trinity. God speaking, Jesus is being baptized, and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. Now, I was baptized at the age of 11. And at the age of 11, you don't fully understand all of this, right? And it was at a worship service, a youth revival service a few years later, when the youth pastor said this, that it finally sucked. He said, "If you were the only one on planet Earth, Jesus still would have died in your place. He still would have given his life for yours on a crude cross." What's great is that Jesus died, resurrected, and he's alive today. And so as we look at the public ministry of Jesus, we see that Jesus was baptized not because he had to, not because there was magic formula in the water, not because it was the fashionable thing to do, but Jesus is baptized because he stands with us in our needs and our loneliness, our hurts, our pains. Jesus understands. Number two, Jesus stands with us for us as our substitute. He took the pain for us on the cross. And number three, Jesus stands above us as the Son of God. I got to tell you this. I don't know if you all paid attention this week with all the stuff with Iran and everything else. A really cool thing happened the other day. I think it was Friday. Steve McQueen's car was auctioned off in Kissimmee. $3.4 million, I think. When I was growing up, Steve McQueen was the essence of cool. It was Clint Eastwood, John Wayne. Burt Reynolds was just coming up there, you know. But it was Steve McQueen that defined cool. And, okay, I'm going to say it. I had a Hot Wheels car that looked like Bullet, okay? And I was gonna get a picture and put it up, but we'd all be sitting there looking at the car, okay, that was sold. But if you know, if you follow the story of Steve McQueen was the essence of cool. Everybody wanted to be Steve McQueen. Everybody wanted to drive like Steve McQueen. He defined the guy at the time. Steve McQueen was in various movies, and he led a very wild lifestyle. In the late 70s, he had a persistent cough that turned into what became a form of cancer, I think from asbestos, and I think it was from the various stunts in the cars and all of that. I don't know, but that's what they think. He had a flight instructor that was a Christian and would witness to him and brought him to church. In between all of this, Steve McQueen was going all over the place for special treatments, trying to find a cure or something. None of it was working. And so he went to church and he heard the gospel, and Steve McQueen got saved. He became a believer in Christ. But still, as the cancer got worse, Steve McQueen wanted to talk and meet with Billy Graham. And they went back and forth, and they kept missing each other. And finally, Steve was just getting worse and worse. And about 1980, they finally connected. And Billy Graham talked to Steve McQueen and gave him a Bible. And Steve McQueen said, "I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, but I want to know for certain that I'll be in heaven." He said, how can you know? And Billy Graham gave him two Bible verses, Philippians 1:6, "Those that who started a work will be completed in him." The other was, he said, I'm going to give you Titus 1:2. And he said, what's a Titus 1:2? And Billy Graham said this, in the hopes of eternal life, whom God, who cannot lie, promised before the foundations of the world. It was said that not too long after that Steve McQueen passed away in his bed, holding on to his Bible that Billy Graham had given him with his fingers pointed to Titus 1:2. Jesus stands with us. There's nothing like. And by the way, when I wanted to tell you, I got a few minutes. There's nothing in the earthly world, in our world, when you need help and someone stands beside you. When I was a kid, in junior high or middle school, we rode the bus. It was always a thing to ride. You know, everybody was like the cool people sat in the back of the bus. And that was the thing. You fought for the back of the bus. And I was just a little guy, not like I am now. And there were two big guys, Joe and Mike, in our neighborhood. And they'd always save me a seat. And they would say, come sit with us. And so I would sit back then. I was cool. I would stand and sit with them. But then they would skip school on the way back. So I was left by myself on the bus. And so that's when I sat behind. You know, I sat in the front. But the idea of having somebody stand alongside of you, to stand with you, to stand identifying with you, not only gives us courage and strength, but when it comes to Jesus, it gives us the fact that we have eternal life because He identifies with us, was our substitute, and He is the Son of God, that He is God. I don't know if you've given your life to Christ, but we invite you to do this in just a few minutes. And we're going to pray. We're going to have an invitation. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ, we invite you to do that. That means that you give up you confess your sins, you repent of your sins, and you come to Christ. You ask Christ into your heart. Maybe you want to do that. Maybe you're already a believer in Christ, but you want to get a fresh start in the new year. You're just struggling with certain issues in life, and so you want to get a restart, a recharge. You can do that. Maybe you just want to come and pray here at the altar. Or maybe you want to join this church. There's an excitement that is coming as we get ready to call a permanent pastor. And so my prayer is that maybe if you're embarrassed to leave your seat, don't be. And even if you are, don't leave here without doing some sort of business. Talk to God, even from your seat. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. As we look at the story of the purpose of baptism, and how You identify with us, we're so grateful, we're so thankful, Father, that You came in our place. Father, You were the substitution. You bore the sins of us, our issues, our weaknesses, our sins, our problems, our obstacles. And Father, we are so grateful for that. And so, Father, we pray that we would just remember to give them to You. Give our burdens over to You. Give our issues over to You. May You lead our lives. May You be the center of our lives. And Father, we do pray that somebody has never accepted You. May they do that today and have a rebirth, a born-again experience. Maybe somebody just needs to get a new start or join this church or just come and pray. Father, whatever it is, we pray that they would do that today. In Christ's name, amen.